Well, good morning. Good to be with you. If you'll be turning in your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans as we continue the study through the book of Romans. I was just speaking with Jim. I was here visiting a month or so ago, and Jim was speaking on Romans 9, and I was thinking, I'm glad it's he and not me. And I was glad to hear that you all made it through chapter 11, apparently last Sunday. So we're going to pick up chapter 12 of Romans. And of course, by now, you've probably been made aware that the book of Romans really divides into three parts, first eight chapters being doctrinal, chapters 9, 10, 11 being dispensational, that is, they concern themselves with God's dealings with Israel, past, present, and future. And then we come to chapter 12, to the end of the book, really is often referred to as the practical part of it. So doctrinal, dispensational, and some say, well, this is our duty. This is the practical implications of the doctrine that was taught in the first eight chapters. And so Paul begins his letter by talking about the ruin of sin. He goes on to give us the remedy for sin. And then, again, in that parenthetical, chapters 9 through 11, dealing with the relationship to Israel. And now we have the responsibility of the believers in view of what was taught in those first eight chapters, the doctrinal part. And, you know, our God is a God of order. And even in the layout of this book, and this is often how Paul approaches his letters, he'll start out with a doctrinal part, the truth, the teaching part, and then move on to the practical implications of that doctrine in the life of a believer. And that's significant. That is significant. Because the doctrine of salvation, and in fact salvation itself, must precede service. A lot of people get that backwards. And yet we understand that it really makes no sense to try to serve the Lord if we don't know Him as personal Savior. I've recently been going through 1 Samuel and... you know, 1 Samuel is about three characters, about Samuel, Saul, and David. And David is a picture of a spiritual man. Saul is a picture of a natural man, an unregenerate man, trying to serve the Lord. And you see, it just doesn't work. One of the things Paul mentions in Romans 8 and verse 8 is this: those that are in the flesh cannot please God. So it's critical that we get salvation ahead of service. The world is filled with people that are trying to serve the Lord, like Saul, and yet they don't know Him as Savior. And it's futile. It's futile. Those that are in the flesh cannot please God. So, Paul, having dealt with some of the grandest, most magnificent doctrines in the Bible, doctrines such as justification by faith alone, apart from the works of the law, and the righteousness of God, these absolutely magnificent doctrines of the Christian faith, having dealt with that, he now moves into the practical implications of those doctrines. And so we'll read the first three verses, may not get all the way through them, but we'll start with verses 1 through 3. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. So, verse 1, I want to start with the word therefore. I beseech you, therefore. And I'm sure you've heard it many times. When you see the word therefore, we ask the question, what is it therefore? And typically it's referring what the narrator is about to say to that which has just preceded it. In this case, unlike, for example, in chapter 2 and chapter 5, both of which begin with the word therefore, and in both cases it refers to that which was just immediately prior to what he's getting ready to say. In this case, he's pointing back to the whole of particularly the first 8 chapters. Okay? And he's giving in verse 1, really sort of the, if you might say, the summary statement. Okay? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The reasonable, logical thing to do is to, in view of the mercies of God, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. So he says, I beseech you, that is, I beg you, I plead with you. Now this is a New Testament word. In the Old Testament, under law, God commanded. In the New Testament, under grace, Paul says, I beg you, I plead with you, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, on the basis of the mercies of God, which he's just gotten through expounding, particularly in the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans. On the basis of that, in view of that, in view of the mercies of God, I'm pleading with you, I'm begging with you, begging you to present your bodies a living sacrifice. It's the reasonable thing to do. It's the reasonable act of service. So he pleads with those to whom this letter was written, and to us as well. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Again, the fact that he says brethren, this is not addressed to non-believers. Okay, it makes no sense for a non-believer to try to present their bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, there are non-believers that do that. They try to present their bodies to God. And they get this. In fact, that's what the whole Roman notion of paying penance is all about. The mistaken notion that somehow physical suffering can atone for sin. It doesn't. It doesn't work that way. So the fact that he addresses the hearers as brethren, I beseech you therefore, brethren, this is intended for believers who know something of the mercy of God. And you know, the mercy of God, we can't say enough about how important it was. I was thinking about that hymn we sang, Holy, Holy, Holy. And part of what we sang was, Holy, 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 merciful and mighty. I'm so glad that word merciful is inserted there. Because if it was just, if we dealt with a God who was holy and mighty, well, we'd be in a peck of trouble. Okay? You know, the holiness of God is what caused the people on Mount Sinai back in Exodus 20 to tremble. They were fearful because of the holiness of God. He is a holy God. But we read in the Psalms, I think it's chapter around 97, 98, we give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. We worship in the beauty of holiness. The holiness of God is something we can celebrate, okay? Because as we heard from 2 Corinthians 5:21, we've been made the righteousness of God through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as someone else pointed out, we're called holy brethren. So we hear a lot today about justice, justice for this group, justice for this individual, justice here, justice there, people parading and demand. Listen, I don't want justice. I want mercy. Story of an elderly lady that went to the drugstore to the photo counter to pick up her pictures. And she got there. And what do we do when we get a bunch of pictures? First thing we do is, who do we look for in those pictures? Tells you something about, you know, selfies, right? It's all about selfies. I want to see how I look in this picture. And she got the pictures out. And she was going through them on the counter. And she was shaking her head. And she said to the young fellow behind the counter, she said, you know, these pictures don't do me justice. And the fellow said, you know, ma'am, you need mercy, not justice. And I'm here to say the same thing. I need mercy. I don't want justice. I want the mercy of God. And the mercy of God is a wonderful thing. We don't need to ask God for His mercy. You know, I love the story of the Pharisee and the publican in the temple. And the Pharisee goes on and he talks about all the wonderful things he did do and the things he didn't do. And he was so glad he wasn't like this publican. The publican cried out to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, we don't need to ask God to be with us because He's promised to always be with us. And we don't need to ask God for His mercy. There is nothing more He can do to display His mercy than what He has already done at the cross. We can't ask Him to crucify His Son again. It's unnecessary. He's given the grandest display of mercy anybody could ever know at the cross. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He has. We don't need to pray that prayer. So Paul says, on account of the mercies of God, I plead with you, the mercies that are set forth in those early chapters, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, we understand that our bodies are the dwelling place of God. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And our bodies are to be consecrated to God. There is no point, it's really nonsensical to think about presenting our bodies apart from presenting ourselves. Okay? When he talks about presenting our bodies, I think the idea is presenting our total selves, offering not just our physical body, we do that as well, but the inner man, our soul and our spirit. It really doesn't make sense to talk about offering our bodies apart from our souls and our spirits. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I just want to illustrate this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he's talking about, he's using the idea of running in a race and so forth. And he says in verse 27, he's talking about the discipline of the Christian life. He says, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be cast away. He brings his body into subjection. Into subjection to what? Well, his soul and his spirit. In other words, he's bringing the outer man, okay, through discipline. He's bringing the outer man under the control of the inner man, okay? And that's exactly how it's supposed to work. We see similarly in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he's talking about the believers in Macedonia, and how that in spite of their great trial of affliction and the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty, how they abounded under the riches of their liberality. And then he goes on in verse 5 there, and he says, and this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord. They gave themselves to the Lord. And so that's the idea. We present our bodies, but our bodies alone, apart from our inner man, ourselves, like the churches of Macedonia, it really makes no sense. And so, the Word of God speaks of different types of sacrifices that are acceptable to God. We have, in this verse, we have the sacrifice of our person. When we come to Hebrews in chapter 13, we have the sacrifices of praise. We see there in verse 15, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And then in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18, the sacrifice of our possessions. So the Word of God speaks of those sacrifices that are acceptable to God, our person, our praises, and our possessions. Neil read this morning from 1 Corinthians 11. And as we think about the institution of the Lord's Supper, we think of those words the Lord spoke. This is my body, which is given for you. We need to be willing to say the same thing. This is my body, which is given for you. A body that's under the control of the Holy Spirit, yielded to God. Now, this idea of consecration, and that's really what this verse is all about. It has to do with our attitude towards God, which is ultimately at the core of why God saved us. We'll get to that in the next verse in a second. But the idea of consecration to God, God has always had it as his heart for his people to be consecrated to him. There's a couple of illustrations from the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 14, we have the cleansing of a leper. And once the leper was cleansed, he was to go to the priest, make the sacrifice, and blood was taken and was applied to his right ear, his right thumb, and his right big toe. Picturing a life cleansed and consecrated to God. The same thing is true when we get to Exodus 28 and 29, the consecration of the priesthood. The priests were to have the blood applied once again to the ear, to the thumb, and to the toe of the right foot. And that speaks of how our ears are to be hearing God's word, our hands are to be doing his will, and our toes, our feet, are to be walking in his ways. Hearing his word, doing his will, and walking in his ways. So God has always intended that his people be consecrated unto him. And so our bodies are the temples, the sanctuaries of God himself, God's dwelling place. And we understand that man is a three-part being. You know, God deals in trinities. The Godhead is a trinity. Time is a trinity, past, present, and future. Matter is a trinity, solid, liquid, and gas. Space is a trinity, length, width, and depth. God deals in threes, and man is a three-part being. And it is with our bodies that we communicate with the outside world, but it's through our soul and our spirit that we communicate with God himself. And so it's the inner man that needs to be in control of the outward man. Let me illustrate that, for example, take the tongue. This is something we can all relate to. The tongue is a part of our body, but the Lord made the statement, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. It's the GEGO principle, garbage in, garbage out. And so we are to present our bodies, our tongues, as a living sacrifice unto God. Okay? Our tongue only speaks what's in our heart. What's in our heart. Okay? So we need, like the blood applied to the ear and to the thumb and to the foot, we need to be careful what we see, where our feet take us, and what we put our hands to do. They need to be consecrated to God. And so, again, just as the tongue, you know, is going to speak out of that which fills the heart, we need to have the heart controlling what the tongue has to say. Our spiritual life needs to have control over our physical life. So you've heard the expression, I'm sure, attitude determines outcome, right? You've heard that before? It's true, isn't it? Attitude determines outcome. And really, as you're going to see as you get in further into chapter 12, that chapter 12 is all about our attitudes. There are six or seven attitudes that Paul deals with in Romans chapter 12. He starts with the most important attitude, which is our attitude towards God. That's absolutely critical. I think of that, what the poet wrote, "What think ye of Christ is the test to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest if you do not think rightly of him." We've got to have our thinking right about God and about his Son. We need to have a right attitude towards God. And that's what verse 1 is all about, our attitude towards God. The next verse, we get to in a second, has to do with our attitude towards the world. Verse 3 has to do with our attitude towards ourselves. And as the chapter unfolds, we see it deals with our attitude towards the universal church, our attitude towards those in our local assembly, our attitude towards evil. All of these things really encompass the life of the believer. This is the nitty-gritty. This is what it's all about. And so he starts with the most important thing, and that is our attitude towards God. Now, he says he pleads with us, therefore, by the mercies of God. And again, the mercies of God, you've considered that already in the first eight chapters of the book of Romans. It's all about the mercies of God. Let me just, as an aside, mention one thing quickly. Someone recommended to me a book. It was just published about 2 years ago by a fellow named Michael Card. Anybody recognize that name? A lot of people know him as a singer, but he's actually a pretty well-trained theologian. And he wrote a book that was 15 years in the making. He studied one Hebrew word for 15 years. He wrote a 1,500-page book on it. It's the word Hesed, H-E-S-E-D. That's the name of this book. I recommend it. It's amazing. He makes the point, in his view, that it's the single most important word in the Hebrew language. There's no single equivalent to it in the English. Sometimes it's translated mercy. Sometimes it's translated loving kindness. But I would recommend that book. Anyway, on the basis of the mercy of God, Paul says, I'm pleading with you, I'm begging with you, that the reasonable, the logical, the only sensible conclusion for us to draw on the basis of those mercies is that we present our bodies a living sacrifice unto God. It's our reasonable service, holy, acceptable unto him. That's what is pleasing to God, a life consecrated to him. Oftentimes, you know, when we think of this idea of sacrifice, you know, we think of, well, it can be used in a number of different ways. One way that we sometimes see it used is somebody has something for sale and they put a price, in their mind at least, well below market value, and they say, what do they say? Sacrifice, right? They put a price and say, you know, sacrifice, like I'm willing to accept a lot less than what it's really worth. Okay, that's not what we're talking about here. Any sacrifice that we make for the Lord Jesus on the authority of Scripture will be more than repaid. You cannot outgive God. And you know, there's another type of sacrifice. It's that of a sweet-smelling savor. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did. Paul speaks of it in Ephesians 5 and verse 2, how that he gave himself an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. You know, I think about Mary in John chapter 12 and breaking that alabaster vial of ointment, that spikenard, rather, and some of the disciples saying, why this waste? Why this waste? The Lord didn't think it was a waste. And the whole house, what we read, was filled with the odor of the ointment. I don't think she had any regrets. And the Lord chose to memorialize that act of worship. Did she give up something? Writers say it was the equivalent of a year's wages. Do you think she thought that was too much? She got more in return. Believe me, she got more in return from having made that sacrifice. And that's the kind of sacrifice that we make. We're not, it's the kind of sacrifice, instead of taking less than what something's worth, we end up getting more than anything that we might sacrifice for his sake. So, thinking of verse 2 quickly. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we've got two words here that both have the word form, part of a word form in them, conformed and transformed. Paul says this has to do with our attitude towards the world. He says, don't be conformed. Don't be made like the world. Don't go in, and this is literally what it means, don't go in for the world's schemes. Don't let that which the world values, which is fame and fortune and power and pleasure, don't let that suck you in. Don't find yourself pursuing after the same thing that the world pursues after. William MacDonald describes the world as that place where people try to be happy without God. It's not going to happen. It's that system that is opposed to God and opposed to His anointed. Paul says, don't align yourself with the world. Don't be conformed, but rather be transformed. Now, the word form has to do with the nature of something, the shape of something, the form of something. We're to be transformed. That word trans means across. We're to be made into something altogether different. Okay? And that's what happens. That's what the new birth is all about. We are, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are new creatures in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. We are renewed. We are, you know, God is not interested in patching up people, making them better. God is interested in making them new. It's a regeneration. They're born again. They're made to be something they never were before. If you're here or hearing me today and you're what you've always been, you've never been born again. I talk to people and I say, when did you become a Christian? Well, I've always been a Christian. I'm a little skeptical. I mean, I'm not saying you've got to know the moment you got saved, but, you know, becoming a believer in Christ is a radical change in a person's life. You were on the way to hell and now you're on the way to heaven. Okay? I mean, it's a dramatic change in a person's life. So this transformation is going to occur by the renewing of our minds. Okay? By the renewing of our minds. So first of all, we need to understand that our minds need to be renewed. And secondly, the way that our minds are renewed is principally by the operation of the Holy Spirit. You know, one of the pieces of armor in the believer's armor in Ephesians 6 is the helmet of salvation. We need to guard our minds, right? Guard our hearts and our minds. We need to make sure our thinking is straight when it comes to salvation. Our minds are in need of transformation. This can only happen to a believer. 1 Corinthians 2 talks about how spiritual things are spiritually discerned. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit. He cannot understand the things of the Spirit. So it's the operation of the Spirit in the life of the believer that affects this transformation. I'm just going to read a verse or so here, and we'll stop with this. So in Titus chapter 3, this illustrates the point I was just trying to make about what a radical thing it is to become a believer in Christ. This is what we read in Titus 3, verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. How did this dramatic change take place? According to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So it's as we allow the resident Holy Spirit that indwells us all as believers to take the Word of God and to make us more like His Son. And this is exactly the transformation. He says, don't be conformed, but be transformed. The word's only found four times. It's found here. It's found twice in connection with the transfiguration, and it's translated there, transfigured, same word. And then, this is the verse I'll close on. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you probably know where I'm going here. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed. It's the word transformed, transfigured. We're transfigured into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So, Paul encourages us as believers not to let the world force us into its mold, but rather be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And that can only happen by the operation of the Holy Spirit in our lives as we make the conscious decision that we're going to yield and allow the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and make us more like His Son. That's the goal. That's why God saved us. The ultimate destination, Romans 8, the predestination, which, by the way, is only used in connection with believers, is that we might be made like His Son, conformed to the image of Christ. The way God does that, the way He transforms us to be made like His Son, is through the operation of the Holy Spirit in our lives. May God help us to yield to Him for His glory. We'll pray and take a quick break. Father, thank You for these verses. We pray that Thy Spirit would take them and impress the truths contained therein upon our hearts, that indeed we would be more like Your Son. We ask in His own worthy name. Amen.